Going to be considering this evening two phrases from the Apostles' Creed, which Christians have been confessing for centuries, which remind us that Jesus is presently sitting in the heavens and is returning again to judge the living and the dead. And both our scripture lesson and the catechism lesson, which will provide structure for our understanding of what the Bible teaches on these themes, present these themes of victory within the context of trouble. We'll see that in the reading and in the catechism lesson. We hear these truths as those who are in distress, and certainly as members of God's family, participating in some way in persecution. And so in this need that we have, God ministers to us with the truth of Jesus' session, his present sitting in heaven, and his promised return. So be comforted by these things. Listen, first of all, with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then I'll ask if we can answer the three questions of Lord's Day 19 found on page 220 in the book, if you'd like to read it there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please answer these three questions with me pertaining to the two phrases of the Apostles' Creed, referring to his session and his return. So question 50 puts it this way: and why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. Where is God? Where is God in all my pain? Why doesn't he do anything about my problems? Is it worth it to struggle against sin when no one else really seems to care? Why does God allow injustice to go unpunished? Why doesn't he come to us when we seem to need him most? Now, perhaps these aren't the kind of questions that you're pressed down by at the moment, but be assured that some of your friends are right now pondering these questions. And one day, all of us will wrestle with these kinds of questions in our deep distress, perhaps in persecution in the future. These questions like these at least, get to the essence of the human relationship to God in a fallen world. And they're hard questions, they're deep questions, they're real questions. But they are questions that can be answered, not with guesses, not with theories, but with divine revelation. And that's important because our troubled lives need unshifting truth, not opinions, not theories, not guesses. And so our forefathers help us think through this evening two biblical doctrines that can be immensely comforting when we ask our hardest questions. The doctrines of Christ's session, that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. These doctrines, if we're keeping track with where we've come from in our previous study of the ministry of Jesus, they track Christ's state of exaltation beyond his resurrection and ascension and into the age to come. So we're reflecting on the beauty of Christ having been exalted from that state of humiliation, but now we see that he's exalted not simply in the past by his resurrection and ascension, but at present and finally in the future in his glorious return. And so let's just reflect on these two truths, Christ's session and his return. First of all, Christ's session, that word session, maybe isn't quite as foreign in its use here as we might think it to be at first. The word session simply comes from the Latin for seated or sitting. And so Christ's session, in terms of understanding what it is, we can perhaps at least understand the word better, the concept better, if we compare it to a legislative or a judicial session, the fact that lawmakers or judges sit when they are doing their work. So we might say something like Congress is in session or court is now in session. While in session, members are seated in their chambers for the purpose of doing their work. And friends, that is the beautiful truth that we confess about Jesus right now. He is seated in his chambers doing his work. He's in session in the chambers of heaven. Mark 16 puts it this way. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, his ascension, and sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because he has finished his work as our sin bearer. The writer to the Hebrews connects the two, as we heard this morning. In our assurance of pardon, it says that after purging our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His session, his seating himself perfectly answers his declaration from the cross when he says, "It is finished." He's finishing the work of our atonement. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews says, when the priest finishes his work, he sits down. And that's why the priests in the Old Testament were never told that they sit down. They're always standing to do their work. They're working and offering sacrifices. Jesus has finished the work. "It is finished," he cried. And then he sat down. But Jesus, in sitting, we need to understand, is not on recess. He's not taking a break. He is, in fact, actively fulfilling his calling as our Redeemer. As head of the church, he's taken his place, you might say, physically, literally, at the head of all creation to govern all things for the benefit of his people. Now, maybe it's immediately obvious that Christ's reign is good news, at least for believers. But the Catechism is right to give a few reasons why. Because we sometimes lose sight of why doctrine matters. We might, for a moment, say, "Well, isn't that something? You know, Christ is seated. He's somewhere. He's doing something. He's active. He's ruling." Until that truth so powerfully impresses itself on us that we're comforted, that we're activated, that we're motivated by it, we really haven't quite gotten it. So we can be thankful that the Catechism elaborates on this by asking the question, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Surely it's glory. It's glorious that Christ has ascended and is seated in his chambers, that he's exercising his authority, but how does that benefit us? And we are reminded of two of the many benefits of Christ's session. First of all, we should remember this, saints of God, remember this, that because of Christ's session in heaven now, he has poured out gifts on his people through the Spirit. Let's take this through a minute in terms of how the Bible presents the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just in very, very broad sketches. But in the Old Testament, we might have noticed how ministry was primarily performed by what we might call professionals, the prophets, the priests, the kings. Why? Well, because God's Spirit hadn't yet been fully poured out on God's people. So there were occasions in which the Spirit was poured out in special measure to, say, the workmen on the temple and other needs for judging and things like that. But yeah, God's children at the time didn't have the full access that we have today to the Spirit. But when Christ ascended into heaven, when he sat down at God's right hand, having fulfilled his threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king, he freely gave his Holy Spirit to his people to discharge his callings now on earth. The Apostle Peter, as we studied some months ago in Peter's Pentecost sermon, he quotes the prophet Joel, who says that when the Spirit comes on all God's people, which of course Joel was only looking forward to, but he's anticipating that when the Spirit comes on all of God's people, they will use their gifts for his glory. Christ has given each of us spiritual gifts to bless his body, the church. Now let's go back with this truth of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back with this truth to some of those original questions. Where is God in my pain? Why doesn't he come to me when I need him most? And the answer is, he does come to us when we need him most. He is with us in our pain. And one of the ways that he's with us is through you, through his children, through the recipients of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps in our practice of showing love toward each other. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." What is Paul saying? He's writing to a people who are in distress, who are experiencing persecutions in the aftermath, you might say, of everything that happened after Christ ascended and the persecutions that we talked about this morning. And yet he can say, you are excelling in your love for one another. Jesus is not absent in our pain. He's present in our pain through one another. That's why brotherly love through the exercise of gifts is so vital, because it answers for us the hard questions that we ask prior to Jesus coming again. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? He pours out not just his Spirit, but he pours out through his Holy Spirit gifts from heaven, so that none of us will be lacking, not because we all receive all of the gifts, we don't, but because as a congregation, as a body, as a family, we receive the gifts, which we exercise in love toward one another. It's one of the benefits, beautifully practical, tangible benefits of Christ's session. He's poured out his Holy Spirit so that we can love each other through the use of the Spirit's gifts. A second benefit of Christ's session is this: he rules from heaven as our king. So we need to be conscious of this truth that Christ is seated, but he's not seated in an easy chair. He's not seated in a recliner. He's not resting per se. He's on a throne, right? He's ruling. Matthew 25, verse 31, before Jesus has even gone to the cross, he helps the disciples to picture his coming back, to help them from that position of a throne. He is king, even now, over every square inch of this world. And so because of that, Christ's reign makes us workers in Christ's kingdom. Everything we do should bring glory to him. So Christ is ruling, and we have an opportunity as his subjects to labor in his physical absence. His reign also means, though, that for reasons beyond our comprehension, Christ, our brother, who loves us, has given himself for us, brings both joy and sadness into our lives. Or maybe put it better, he so superintends our lives that we will experience both joy and sadness. And we can either fight against this fact, or we can submit to it, knowing that Christ reigns for our good, even if we can't always understand it. So, again, the apostle's doing that in 2 Thessalonians. He's writing to people who need to know that their pain is not arbitrary, that God has not abandoned them, that he is coming again. He's going to write in the next chapter that, in verse 8, that the Lord Jesus, with respect to the lawless one, will kill him with the breath of his mouth. Right? So Christ is king. He's powerful. He's going to destroy the lawless one. But right now, you're experiencing affliction. You're experiencing persecution, troubles, trials. It's not because Christ is unable. It's because somehow this fits into God's plan for his glory. And so, in the midst of my pain and frustration, as the Catechism puts it in the next question and answer, distress and persecution and questions. I can know that Christ the Victor is fulfilling a plan to make all things right at just the right time. And brother, sister, the time is not right right now for everything to be made right. We don't know why. We do know that God is delaying for good purposes out of his compassion, but Peter will go on to write. But he rules from heaven as our king. So here's what we need to know from this first truth, that Christ is seated in heaven right now. He has finished his work of atonement in the sacrifice of his body. He has poured out his gifts. He rules as king. He's preparing a place for us. And when that place is ready, when God's plan for this age is complete, Christ will come again. That's what's happening right now. We can't see it all, but we believe it. So Christ is seated in the heavens, ruling. Secondly, Christ is coming again. And it fits, doesn't it, that the writers included these two phrases of the Apostles' Creed together. Because we need to know that Christ is not just reigning, but that he's also returning. What do we understand about Christ's second coming in brief? Well, the Bible teaches that just as Jesus came to earth once as a child and then ascended back into heaven after his death and resurrection, he will also descend one more time. But whereas he came at first as a peacemaker, he will come again as the judge. So the day of Christ's return is known as Judgment Day. This is the day on which the time of the history of this age will finish. Heaven and earth will be remade, and everyone will be judged and begin experiencing their eternal destinies. The Bible also says that nobody knows but God the time of this day, the time or the day of this return. However, Jesus in particular and the apostles are keen to give signs of the certainty of the return of Jesus, to remind us that the day is coming, lest we grow lax, lest we grow skeptical, as Peter notes some people are, saying, well, everything's been going on since the beginning. No, there's signs that Jesus his return is coming. I'll just mention some of these. The good news, Jesus says, will be preached to every people group. Matthew 24, verse 14. Many will be converted, including, as Paul says in Romans 11, many Jewish people. Before the end, many people who claim to be Christians, however, will fall away. Paul mentions that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And those who remain steadfast will be persecuted. This persecution will be organized by sort of an incarnation of wickedness called Antichrist, who will be destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth when he returns. So, as with Christ's session, we can forget why Jesus' return matters to us, right? We can understand perhaps some of the facts or the future history of the return of Jesus. But I wonder if we had been writing a catechism, would have thought to ask the question this way: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Well, that's an important question. And if it can be substantiated by Scripture, it's one of the most beautiful truths ever. So how, indeed, does Christ's return comfort us? I want to give four, I want to divide the answer that's given in 52 up into four ways that we may be comforted right now. Right now, in this very moment, with whatever distress or trouble we're going through for trusting in Christ, these truths touch to the deepest distress of our body and soul. So four things, brothers and sisters, that we can be comforted with because of Christ's return. Number one, Christ's return gives believers needed perspective. What Paul does at the beginning of this letter called 2 Thessalonians is assure his people, God's people, that relief is coming. Relief is coming. Verse 7, speaking of Christ's return, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Relief is coming. As I just mentioned, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 warns that in the last days, scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter responds to that criticism by saying, "No, they haven't. All things have not been continuing as they were from the beginning." He cites the example of the flood as a clear warning of the coming final judgment. And so while that is meant to be terrifying news to those who are rebels of God, who are critics of God, who are scoffers of God, we can take that same reality and be comforted by it. All things have not continued as they were since the beginning. There are signs that God is certainly keeping his promise and relief is coming. God's promise of an end of this age warns the impenitent, but it comforts the godly who presently suffer distress and persecution. And so the answer to 52 begins in this way: in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await. And so what God wants us to do right now is to lift up our heads. Not necessarily literally, we could do that, but we are bowed down with grief and affliction, discouragement. He wants us to bow our heads, to raise up our bowed heads, rather, where Christ is now seated, from where he's coming, and be assured that relief is certain. So Christ's return comforts us, first of all, by giving believers needed perspective in all of our distress and tribulations. God will answer his prayer. He will come. He will make all things right. Number two, Christ's return assures believers of vindication. Of vindication. This is astounding where the authors go in reflecting the word of God here next, because we know that God is perfectly just, and therefore he cannot leave sin unpunished. And so we might think, well, the return of Jesus is awful, right? The holy God is returning to settle accounts. And it is terrible for those who, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, are not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus, verse 8. God will judge the sins of unbelievers by granting their wish to be free from God's blessings, his blessed presence, taking from them even the ordinary kindness that everyone now experiences on earth. But believers know that on the day of judgment, God will respect the punishment which Christ bore on the cross for the elect. He will respect the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience. He will honor the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Right in talk in terms of courtroom talk today, there's this idea that no one can experience double jeopardy. Nobody can experience judgment twice for the same crime. And that's really what the gospel assures us of. Believers will not face double jeopardy at the final judgment. The judge has already removed our curse. And so if you're trusting in Christ, if you're in Christ, you can await the return of Jesus with confidence and with certainty. Because Christ's return assures believers of vindication. Number three, be comforted in this. Christ's return marks God's victory over evil. Read these powerful words in verse 8 of chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. When he returns in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, you know that critics scorn the Bible's motif of judgment, right? That's probably one of the most common things that unbelievers criticize the Bible for, or the character of God for. Well, he's a judging God. Judging, and somehow we allow people to suggest today that judging is contrary to love. Right? A judging God, a God who does what verse 8 says God will do, cannot be good, we're told. But I hope we see through that in a second. Right? Nobody truly believes that judgment is always wrong, that judgment is necessarily opposed to love. Nobody believes that. The critics, the skeptics of God are truly being hypocritical to criticize Christianity for the motif of judgment. In fact, we all crave judgment. We all crave justice. We, you know, your neighbor might have a different sense of what constitutes justice, but it will largely overlap with a biblical concept of justice. Who would argue with God judging those committed to sins such as he lists in Revelation 20, verse 8 and 22, verse 15, sins like murder and sexual immorality, including all of the ways that people defraud one another through sexual immorality, as we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sorcery, idolatry, lies. Who would argue with God judging those committed to sins like these? Well, those who are committed to sins like these would judge God and say he's wrong to judge people like this. But you see then, such people are steeped in the perversity of the sins and cannot even recognize the justice of God in judging them. And so we should be comforted that at Christ's return, he will exercise victory over evil. In fact, nobody should argue that that's a good thing. Again, maybe some quibbles over what constitutes evil. But that God is going to judge evil? That the devil, the deceiver, is going to be cast into the fiery pit forever? That's a good thing. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. Be comforted by that. Number four, Christ's return begins believers' reign with Christ. Christ will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Remember, Jesus promised his disciples before he went away, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Why? So that you know, it's going to all be all about the place, the beautiful rooms. Well, no, he says, so that I can receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, says that following Christ's return, believers will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these things, he says. with the Lord, forever protected, as Revelation 21:4 says, from tears, from death, from pain. We'll be so with the Lord, none of those things will be able to touch us. So it's not wrong to ask God hard questions. We have a great pattern for it in the Psalms and in other parts of God's Word. It makes sense for us to cry out for His presence, especially in our pain. But because we like quick fixes to our problems, we want our problems to be fixed now. We want to be whole now. We want pain to be ended now. Because we like quick fixes, we need to know that some of our questions will only be answered, and some of our pain will only be healed, even those problems that we experience during Christ's present reign will only be resolved by the return of King Jesus. And so we ask hard questions, believing that God is actively working good on our behalf right now, and He's coming again. And only on that day, and only for believers, will all of our hard questions give way to eternal joy and happiness. Let's pray together. Christ, we worship You for Your present dominion that You exercise over all things. And we look forward to being able to see with greater clarity how You are resolving all of the problems that we have brought into this world. So thank You for teaching Your disciples these things, and comfort us and quicken us by them today. In Jesus' name, amen.